Well, of course, we are continuing our study through Zechariah. This will be our second crack at chapter 11. We had a short start on this, if you remember, 2 weeks ago, when all of a sudden we had notification that there was baseball-sized hail approaching the area. So we evacuated the church like rats leaving a sinking ship. I've never seen a place empty out faster than this. In fact, quite frankly, I admitted to Cindy, tornadoes don't bother me. It's like, okay, heaven, I can handle that, but I don't want baseball-sized hail on my roof or my car. So that is even more, that is a greater fear than anything else. So anyway, fortunately, the worst part of it, I think, missed the majority of this area, but it was a terrible storm. Of course, last week, Cindy and I were at MD Anderson, and Pastor Dan took over. So this week we'll get back on our study. We're going to go, obviously we go through chapter 14. We'll try to get all this wrapped up in this month of May. And then in June we're going to do a presentation. We've got good friends at Patriot Academy. If you know Rick Green and David Barton, Patriot Academy has what they call their, good grief. What is the first level training? I just went blank. Boy, now that I need the word, I can't think of it. But it's we're going to do about a six-week study that they actually put together, and we ask our Liberty churches to go through this as they set up Salt Light Ministries. So we've never done that here. Of course, you know, we're a rather unusual church, but we're going to go ahead and implement that over the course of summer. So that'll be a lot of fun as we get into that. Of course, as we go through Zechariah in review, we remember the 70 years of captivity. God had told Israel when he brought them out of bondage in Egypt. As a matter of fact, before that, when God made his unconditional covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, God said that your descendants will be strangers in a strange land for some four centuries, and then I'm going to bring them out. Of course, that's exactly what happened. God brought the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt with Moses' leadership. After 40 years in the wilderness, they came into the promised land. You had 400 years of the Republic of Israel, as is recorded in the book of Judges, where there was no king. They chose out from among themselves capable men that feared God, or at least they were commanded to choose out from among themselves capable men that feared God, loved truth, and hated covetousness, and to judge righteously according to the law, the Torah. But of course, we know that much of the book of Judges deals with rebellion among the 12 tribes. And of course, ultimately, they asked for a king, which God and Samuel both told them was not a good idea. But initially, God granted them a king that met their fancies and desires, which was a big, strapping, handsome man that stood a head taller than the rest of his brothers, that being King Saul. But Saul was self-willed, and God took the kingdom authority away from him and gave it to a man after his own heart, being David. And of course, we had some 200 years of unity. No, take that back. 120 years between Solomon and Saul and David ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. Then after Solomon, the kingdom was divided with the 10 tribes to the north, the 2 tribes to the south. About 200 years later, the northern kingdom fell. Then 100 years after that, the southern kingdom fell, and here they are off in Babylon. Of course, God told them through the prophet Jeremiah that they owed him 70 years, which God extracted from them while they were out of the land. And then just as the prophet Isaiah had promised that a emperor named Cyrus would give them permission to return to the promised land, and that is exactly what happened. Cyrus was the king of Media-Persia, and he gave the Israelites the freedom to return home. He even helped subsidize their journey. However, only 50,000, or a little less than 50,000, actually returned to the promised land. We found that the vast majority of them had adapted quite well to living in pagan lands, and they were quite comfortable in Babylon. Of course, those that did return immediately began rebuilding the altar on the exact location of the altar in the court outside where Solomon's temple had once stood. They had laid the foundation stone, but then the construction came to an end as the Samaritans, their neighbors there to the north, used political means to stop the reconstruction and stop their construction of the city of Jerusalem entirely. Well, after 14 years of no action, God called these two prophets that were contemporaries to go back and light a fire under his people. Of course, Haggai had a very short ministry, but he was reproving the people for not being about God's business. Zechariah confirmed the messianic promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and encouraged the people to get busy and to finish the job. Of course, as we've talked about in past weeks, their ministries overlapped. Haggai had a very short ministry, 4 months in total. Zechariah's call and first message actually was between the second and fourth month of Haggai's ministry. And of course, Zechariah's ministry was long-standing, lasted all of his life as different periods of revelation were given to him throughout all of his days. Beginning in chapter 1, actually the last half of chapter 1, and going through chapter 6, we saw these 10 visions that Zechariah had in one night. To summarize what they are for, as they were confirming God's messianic kingdom promises to Israel. Now understand, this had to be a real kick in the shins to the Israelites. You know, they were there in the promised land. They had a descendant of the throne of David on David's throne. They had the magnificent Solomon's temple, and they were looking for the Messiah at some point in time, a descendant of the seed of David to take the throne, and they were expecting the kingdom promises. However, they wound up seeing the kingdom divided, the northern 10 tribes going off into bondage, and then in 606, the southern 2 tribes lost their sovereignty. And after the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, there was real cause for concern because they had no king at all, and they didn't have a temple anymore, and it had all been destroyed. So here, after this long period of time, they're back in the land, and there's still no king on the throne. And the temple that they were constructing was very modest in comparison to what Solomon had built. So by comparison, they were looking at the days of David, the days of Solomon, and then looking around where they were today. And even though Zechariah had given these promises, it still wasn't all that impressive to this point in time. So that's why these visions were so important. Then, of course, between chapters 6 and 9, we see these other incidents that we've covered. But I'll focus on the early rain and the latter rain, which basically is a type of the first coming and second coming. Of course, the rainy season is one extended period. It begins in October, ends in about April. However, it's very heavy at the beginning, called the early rain, very heavy at the end, called the latter rain. Well, Jesus is one Messiah who came twice. Once in accordance to Zechariah 9:9, as the humble suffering servant, riding into Jerusalem, bringing salvation on a donkey's colt. The next time he comes will be Zechariah 14 at Armageddon, when he comes from heaven in power and authority, leading the host of heaven with him. So all of these has been given to Israel as confirmation that God was going to finish what he had begun, and encouragement. Then we come to chapter 11. Of course, we saw in chapter 9 the first important prophecy pertaining to the Messiah. You know, they were expecting their king to come, but how would they recognize him? Of course, in Zechariah 9:9, we have that famous passage that I've already referenced a couple of times tonight, and I'm sure I will reference again. Now, here they are in Zechariah 11. So you would think we'd be building off of these encouraging words, but we find out a little bit of bad news. We'll start again in verse 1, since it's been 2 weeks and since we barely got started last time. So some of this you will have heard, it will be repetitive, but we'll complete chapter 11 this evening. Verse 1, "Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars." Now, as we mentioned, you go west, you've got the Mediterranean Sea. You go east, you've got the Arabian Desert. The point of access for an invading army was from the north. So literally, Lebanon is a metaphor for the doorway to Israel. Open your doors, Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage has come down. There is a voice of crying among your leaders. For their glory, their authority, their reign is coming to naught, is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Now, most of these metaphors were very familiar to the Jewish culture, but since we aren't Jews, I'll do some explanation. The trees reference how beautiful and the forests of Lebanon were. Of course, the cedars of Lebanon were used in the construction of the temple. As we have talked about in past weeks, the southern part of Israel is called the Negev. Hebrew, that means desert. The northern part of Israel is very fertile and beautiful. This is a place called Jordanite, which means the Little Jordan. It's a famous baptismal site just south of the Sea of Galilee. And you can see by the screen that this truly is a fertile area. So up in Lebanon, you've got this abundance of trees. So what is this saying about the trees all howling or being destroyed? Well, practically, it could be referencing a scorched earth policy of an invading army coming in and just destroying everything in its path. However, prophetically, the use of these idioms, speaking of trees, we know that in Ezekiel chapter 31, in Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream of himself being a giant tree that gets cut down at its base, Isaiah chapter 11, where Jesus is the shoot coming up out of the stump of Jesse, we see that metaphorically trees can be references of kings and kingdoms in Scripture. And we also know that, as you see on the screen, Ezekiel chapter 19, the use of the term a young lion in conjunction with a young prince coming up to rule in Israel was something that was also familiar in their language. So this terminology that's used in verse 2 and verse 3, I believe, more fully is speaking of the fact of the shepherds of Israel, these bad shepherds of Israel, the poor spiritual leadership, the poor political leadership, leading the people astray rather than protecting the flock, are what's responsible for this coming judgment. And notice I said coming judgment. Remember, they've been out of the land for 70 years. They were barely back in the land. We're just now completing, in fact, had just completed the construction of this very modest temple when you compared it to the glory of Solomon's temple. And Zechariah was called in chapter 11 to go and preach a visible message to the people there in the temple court. And God instructs Zechariah, the prophet, and understand, the priest is who is to make intercession to God on behalf of man. A prophet is one that speaks the word of God from God to man. So Zechariah is getting this revelation from Yahweh. And he is speaking for God and representing God to the people. So Zechariah is in person speaking of himself shepherding the flock. But he's speaking on behalf of the good shepherd, the chief shepherd in heaven. Zechariah is being told, feed the flock of the slaughter. Well, that's not a good way to build a big church. Feed the flock that's going to be slaughtered. Hey, come join our church. We're called the Church of the Soon-to-be-Arrested and Hung. Not great for a membership drive. But that was the case here. Feed the flock that is destined for slaughter. Now again, they just barely were back in the land. And God's telling them, actually, he's developing what he had first said in chapter 10, that there was more judgment yet to come. Now, Zechariah was acting out this part on behalf of God in the temple courtyard. He's been given some visible illustrations to do in front of the people. But he elaborates on what he just said. Whose possessors slay them, referencing their poor leadership. Again, this being the spiritual leadership and the political leadership that wound up taking them out of the land to begin with, taking them into Babylon for judgment, and saying that they're going to repeat the process. They're going to go back to poor leadership that's going to result in another time of judgment. Whose possessors say, feed the flock of the slaughter. Whose shepherds slay the flock. They hold themselves as not guilty. And they that sell them, sell the flock, say, praise the Lord, I'm rich at the expense of the sacrifice of my flock. For I will, God says, no more pity the inhabitants of this land, Ha'aretz, Israel, saith the Lord. But I will deliver the men, everyone into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king, And they, who's the they, this king and the neighbors that are referenced here, shall smite the land out of their hand, and I will not deliver them. Now, we'll reference this again in a moment. We go back to chapter 10, and we see that God is revealing that they're going to be judged again and taken out of the land. We'll explain why in just a moment. But this term in verse 6, I think, is important to develop. I will deliver the men into the hand of his king. Now, Israel was very defiant. You remember in our study through the book of Jeremiah, even after they had been subjugated by Nebuchadnezzar and literally were subservient to Babylon, Babylon had to come down and take control of the city on three different occasions because the Jews just refused to submit. They were very proud of who they were as a people and who God was as their God, although they didn't practice it very faithfully. And there was only one time, as a matter of fact, even in the time of Roman rule, we know that historically they were rebellious. Of course, think of the time under Greek rule, the time with Judas Maccabeus led the rebellion from which we get the celebration of Hanukkah now in the month of December. The Jews pushed back against the leadership of the Grecian Empire. And of course, in Rome, we had the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then again in 135 AD, because the Jews were just extremely defiant. They refused to submit and call someone else their king, except on one occasion. You remember shortly after this individual did ride into the city, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. As a matter of fact, within 4 days, Pilate stood up on the precipice of Antonio Fortress overlooking the court of the Gentiles and showed them Barabbas and showed them Jesus and saying, "Whom should I release on Passover? Barabbas, this murderer, or your king, Jesus?" That is the only time in recorded history that the Jews of one accord, of course, led by the high priest, the poor shepherds, said, "Release Barabbas, crucify Jesus, we have no king but Caesar." And literally, 37 years, approximately, 38 years maybe, Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed, and it was led by the Caesar, who they claim to be king, and the army of the Roman Empire. Now, you remember last time we studied, or actually got through a chapter, last time we were here, we got disrupted because of the weather. But we saw in Zechariah 10 that God revealed that he was going to drive them out of the land again. They'd just gotten back in the land. They'd been out for 70 years. They'd had all these encouraging visions and messages by Zechariah that God was going to keep every promise he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then all of a sudden you have this bump in the road that they were going to be driven out of the land and brought back a second time. Of course, that's confirmed in other scripture. We go back about 200 years before the time of Zechariah to the writings of the prophet Isaiah. And we've referenced this important chapter before, Isaiah chapter 11. We're introduced to this individual whose name is the branch with a capital B. And you can see in the following verses that this branch is a person referenced as a him and a he and a his throughout these verses. We find as we proceed that during his reign, there will be full knowledge of the Lord worldwide and there will be peace on earth. They literally will beat their weapons into plowshares and pruning hooks because there will be no war for that 1,000 years that we call the millennial reign. And of course, the Messiah is taken from the stump of Jesse. Remember, Jesse is the father of David. So this is the lineage of David is who this branch comes from. And he will draw all people, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And his reign will be glorious. But notice this important passage that most people don't take note of. Verse 11, "The Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people." And notice verse 12 says, "I'm going to recall or bring back the outcasts of Israel and Judah." That's all 12 tribes. No more northern kingdom and southern kingdom. There's just going to be the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And notice it says, "I'm not bringing them out of Egypt or Babylon, but I'm going to bring them out of every nation as I have scattered them from the four corners of the earth." Now, Isaiah makes this prophecy in Isaiah 11:11 before Israel was driven out of the land the first time. But we see clarity. It will be after they come back the second time before the Messiah returns in power and glory. Now, another verse that I mentioned that I want to bring to your attention once again is expanding on this topic of this person, the Messiah, the branch. Jeremiah 23 gives a very important revelation talking about this branch, the Messiah. And of course, we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see the fulfillment of prophecies pertaining to the Messiah, that he will be the King of the Jews. He will be a suffering servant. He will be a human being, as is recorded in Luke, and he will be God incarnate, as is recorded in the book of John. I will raise unto David, or the lineage of David, a righteous branch. Again, that same word we saw in Isaiah 11:11. What kind of a branch will this be? He's going to be a king, and he shall reign and prosper. And he is going to execute justice and judgment in the entire earth. By the way, that is the purpose of the civil government. The purpose of the civil government is not to oppress. It's not to tyrannize people. The purpose of the civil government is supposed to punish evil and to protect the good, that we may live peaceably in Christ Jesus. And there are four realms of government that are taught biblically. It begins with the individual. You know, we start off in Genesis chapter 1 through 3, and you had a perfect Adam living in a perfect garden, but he was giving one command, don't eat of this tree. Well, what did Adam do? Adam disobeyed. That's self-government. Begins with self-government. Then you've got family government. Moms and dads are to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Then you've got church government. Church is supposed to be here to help make sure that the gospel is presented. Church is supposed to be here to stand up and help those in need, to minister to those that have need. The church is here to make disciples and to encourage one another in the local community of believers that gather in this particular location. The fourth realm of government is that of the civil governing authority. And these work in inverse proportion. The more self-governing the individual is, by the way, that's why John Adams made the statement that our Constitution is made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. If you've got strong self-government, moral people, you've got strong families where a dad loves mom, a mom loves dad, God blesses them with children, and they raise their children the best they can in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, where children love and obey their parents, and parents love and care for their children. Then you've got strong local churches that hold each other accountable and encourage each other to do good works. Then you don't have much need of a strong police force, because you're not going to have a great number of rebellious, disobedient people. So notice how God designed this, how this is to work. And there's supposed to be just judgment. You look at the law that was given at Sinai. The whole command was to make sure there was no favoritism shown either to the rich or to the poor. That's where we get the idea of Lady Justice being blind, because justice is supposed to be blind. In fact, the Bible specifically condemns the bribing of judges. It shouldn't matter what family you came from or how much money you have in the bank. There is right, there is wrong, and we are all to be measured by the same standards. That's what just judgment, just government is. Well, one day there will be a righteous king. There will be a righteous world government, but that's only going to be when King Jesus is ruling and reigning. And notice it says that in his days, Israel and Judah, notice both again, all 12 tribes, shall be saved and shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord. By the way, how many lords are there in the Jewish religion? One, Yahweh. The Lord is our righteousness. Jesus was God incarnate. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that you Jews are going to no more talk about how the Lord, the living Lord, the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not these dead carved idols of gold and silver that sit on a pillar somewhere, but the living God which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, you're going to forget all about that. But here's what you're going to remember me for. The Lord, the living God which brought us up out of all countries and led the seed of Israel, the house of Israel, back from all countries, and they shall dwell where? In their own land. That last sentence of these two verses. So there is going to come a recovery of the Jews to the promised land that far exceeds, as far as impressiveness, what happened when God brought them through the Red Sea and delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. Now, historically, let's look at the history of Israel. We have Abraham called in Ur of the Chaldees, around 2000 BC, 1800 BC, in that range. Of course, he had a son, Isaac. From Isaac came Jacob. From Jacob came the 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. We all know the story of Joseph, how he was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, wound up being in Egypt. The entire family ultimately moved to Egypt. 400 years later, you had Moses leading them out of bondage in Egypt. You had Joshua leading them into the promised land. You had the 400-year period that's recorded in the book of Judges. Then you had the period of the reign of the kings. Of course, much of this is marked with disobedience, famines, droughts, prophets, judgment, repentance, and then going right back into the muck and mire again. Ultimately, God drove them out of the land the first time. The temple was destroyed, and after 587, when Zedekiah had his eyes put out and he was taken a slave to Babylon for the first time in, what, 400 years, there was no king sitting on David's throne. Then, of course, as we're studying right now, you had Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua leading this remnant of less than 50,000 back to the promised land. They began reconstruction of the temple. Of course, we have what we're studying now, Zechariah and Haggai. Then you had the revival that was led by the priest Ezra. You had the rebuilding of the city by Nehemiah, the cup builder. You had the end of what we call the Old Testament, where Malachi ends with a dot, dot, dot to be continued. Look for the forerunner to the Messiah. That's we'll pick up the story. And of course, we did pick up the story with John the Baptist preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Historically, we know about the time of the Maccabean revolt. We know about the rise of Rome and ultimately Rome's dominance of the world. Of course, we know Zechariah 9:9 was fulfilled on the day that it was predicted to be fulfilled in Daniel chapter 9. But Jesus, their king, was rejected. The city was destroyed, just as we're talking about right now in Zechariah 11. And they were driven out of the land again. After almost 2,000 years, and again, first time in history where a people maintained their identity even though they ceased to have national boundaries. You know, in Scripture, we read about the Philistines, but there isn't a Philistia anymore. We read about the Edomites, but there isn't a kingdom of Edom anymore. We read about the Moabites, but there isn't a Moab anymore. As God had told Ezekiel that these nations would be destroyed and forgotten. But God said Israel will be driven out of the land because of her disobedience, but I will keep my promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in the last days I'll bring them back into their land, and they'll stand as a mighty army, but spiritually dead, up until the Lord's second coming in Armageddon. We think historically for almost 2,000 years there was no Israel. But because of a variety of means of maintaining their identity, whether it be their kosher diet or unique hairstyles or dress habits or other traditions, but the Jews have maintained their identity. Of course, with the Dreyfus Affair in the early part of the 1900s led to the Zionist movement, where Theodore Herzl and others said, we will never be free, we will never have security unless we have our own land again. And of course, after World War II, after the Holocaust, we had David Ben-Gurion reading their Declaration of Independence, Constitution Hall, May the 14th, 1948, and Israel was a nation again in a day. But still, do they have a king? Nope. Got a prime minister named Benjamin Netanyahu. They've got an elected president, but they have no king. They will one day, after the rapture of the church, God's timetable with Israel, the focus on Israel is again center. And we've got what's called the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, the birth pains of the nation of Israel. what we call the 7 years of tribulation, ending with the Battle of Armageddon, at which time we're going to be studying, beginning next week, chapters 12 through 14, about Armageddon in particular. Then the king arrives in fulfillment to Zechariah 14 and will establish that kingdom that I referenced just a moment ago. So how many times is Israel driven out of the land? Twice. How many times are they brought back into the land? Twice. This second regathering began really in 1948. Actually began in the late 1800s, but officially 1948, where they became a nation again with their own boundaries. And the king is coming. And the first time, he came humbly and was rejected. The next time he comes, no one will miss him. I can assure you, he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not as a suffering servant. Now back to verse 7. So Zechariah is in the temple court. He's preaching this message saying that you are a flock that's destined for the slaughter because you've had poor leadership and it's going to continue sadly. God's going to drive you out again. Verse 7, I will feed the flock of slaughter. Again, not a popular nickname if you're trying to build a church. Even you, O poorest of the flock. Then Zechariah was told to live out a visible illustration. You know, our Awana teachers so often will do something visibly for the children so they will remember the lesson that they learned. Whether it be painting something or making something, or last week I think they had a little pony or a donkey outside. I don't know why they had a donkey. Maybe it was Pastor Appreciation Night. I'm not sure what it was. But anyway, those kind of lessons stick in your memory. Well, the same thing was going on here. Zechariah was told to take two staffs. What are these two staffs? And again, the metaphor is, Zechariah, you are representative of me. I am the good shepherd. Zechariah, you are playing the part of a shepherd before this flock of Israel. Take two staffs. Remember the 23rd Psalm. Thy rod and thy staff provide me comfort. Well, one staff he was told to call beauty or pleasant. That would be akin to the shepherd's crook on the right, which is used by a shepherd to drag a little baby sheep that's starting to go astray, put that around his neck, around his body, pull him back in to make sure that he was protected and cared for. Then you've got the rod. Also could be translated bonds or union, speaking of the 12 tribes, but there are passages where it can be translated pain. As I've told you before, in the old Hebrew language, there were only about 7,000 words, whereas in modern-day English, we have about 100,000 words. So you have to look at the context for a proper translation of the Hebrew word. But this word rod would be a rod of protection, something that, like David used to fight off a lion and to fight off a bear one time that were threatening his flock. These three instruments, these two staffs, were to provide protection and comfort for the flock. Verse 8, three shepherds also I will cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul abhorred me. We'll read through these four verses before I comment, but notice this, Zechariah is representative of God. Shepherds are supposed to be those that are shepherding God's flock, so this would be referencing those that were either political leaders or spiritual leaders, and notice the observation that God is making about them. I hated them, and they hated me. Really? Can God hate people? Well, there's a lot of passages in Scripture that would lead you to believe that He can. God hates sin. And if you notice in the Psalms, it says such things as God hates the hands that shed innocent blood. So you take that for what you think it's saying. But this verse very clearly says, they didn't like me, and I didn't like them either. Then said I will not feed you, flock. If you're going to die, go ahead and die. If you're going to be taken captive and hauled off somewhere, then go ahead and be taken captive. If you wind up becoming so hungry that during the siege you wind up eating each other, so be it. I'm done. I'm not providing your protection. And I took my staff, Zechariah, even the long shepherd's crook called beauty, and broke it over my knee. that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day, so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Well, first of all is verse 8. That is a challenging passage to commentators. Literally, there are about 40 different opinions as to what verse 8 is referencing. I will give you my best guess, and I actually am very comfortable with what I'm about to tell you. But as I always share, Acts 17:11 is still in the Bible. Listen to everything I say, but don't trust anything I say. Make sure that I'm right. But obviously, in practicality, this must have been an actual situation that Zechariah had to deal with. There were three either political leaders or spiritual leaders that were doing an injustice to the people. Zechariah, speaking on God's authority, went toe-to-toe with them and either had them unseated or something or other, they fell from their position of power. But prophetically, it seems most likely that this is either referencing the positions of authority that God implemented over Israel, that being a prophet, priest, and king, those three departments which are supposed to provide just leadership for the flock. It could be referencing, during the times of Jesus, the Sanhedrin was a political body that would have looked largely like our United States Senate. And it was predominantly occupied by three different denominations or parties, so to speak, that being the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. So it could be those three groups. It could also be Annas, Caiaphas, and Herod, which were the three judges that judged Jesus on the night of his arrest and ultimately his crucifixion. Quite frankly, it could be all of them, because none of them disagree with the other. Then said I will not feed you, as I said a moment ago. And he took this staff and broke it and made this statement that I'm going to break my covenant. Which covenant is that? Well, there's a number of covenants that God has established in the Bible, a number of them with the nation of Israel. This can't be the Abrahamic covenant because that was unconditional. Remember in Acts 15, where Abraham asked God to sign on the dotted line so he could be confident that God was going to keep his promise. Boy, you talk about an audacity of a prayer life. Abraham certainly had it. But that was an unconditional promise. You remember the sacrifice was made and Abraham had fallen asleep and he awakened to see the Shekinah, the pillar of a flame and the pillar of a fire, walking through the midst of the sacrifice, instituting that covenant. But it was God alone that walked through the sacrifice, not God and Abraham. So it was an unconditional promise that God made. So he's going to keep that promise. However, this one is a conditional promise. Well, what condition would that be? Well, at Mount Sinai, and then also what was repeated after the Israelites came into the promised land, after they had conquered Jericho and conquered Ai, they went up north between these two mounts, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. This is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. There were six tribes to sit on Mount Ebal, six tribes to sit on Mount Gerizim, and the law was proclaimed now again to this generation. Remember, their parents had heard it at Sinai, but their parents, everyone over the age of 20, had died wandering in the wilderness. Now they are in the land, and it was that next generation that was being given this charge. And God promised them specifically, if you obey my law and do things my way, I've got your best interests at heart. If you do it my way, you'll always have plenty to eat. You'll be at peace with those that would be your enemies. You'll have strong families, and you'll never experience drought. I will bless you abundantly. But if you don't do it my way, if you disobey me, then I'm going to curse you in your farming. I'm going to withhold the rain so that you'll be in want of both crops and animals and water. I'm going to bring you under oppression by enemies. So if you do it my way, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. That's the covenant that God was referencing. His hand of protection, as the point has been made several times in this chapter, was being removed, and they were going to be judged, and God was not going to stand in the way. Verse 12, Zechariah says, "And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. If not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me," that's an insult, "cast it unto the potter. A good price that I was prized of them," he said mockingly. "And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." This is a remarkable prophecy. So Zechariah, much like you all get once we hit 12 o'clock on Sunday morning, where you're ready for the service to be over, and you'd probably be willing to take up an offering to end it then. Zechariah said, you know, if you're tired of the message, then what's it worth for me to go away? And they said, 30 pieces of silver. This is an insult. In the law, 30 pieces of silver was dealing with the area of law that dealt with personal responsibility. If they were at work in the field and a ox wound up killing a female or male employee or servant, then the owner of the ox was to pay the family 30 shekels of silver. So in other words, the price of a suffering servant's death was 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah said, if you're tired of the message, what's it worth to go away? 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah, by God's direction, mockingly said, what a deal, a king's ransom. And Zechariah literally threw it on the floor of the temple court. And that money was taken to buy a potter's field. Now, 500 years later, we see the fulfillment of the type of that prophecy. Recorded in the book of Matthew, we have the apostle Matthew saying this, recording the night when Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus. He left Mary and Miriam's house in the suburbs of Jerusalem. He went and betrayed Jesus unto the high priest. And he said, how much will you pay me if I betray him? What was the amount? 30 pieces of silver. And as we continue in Matthew's account, after Jesus was arrested and was being beaten, and Judas saw what was ultimately going to happen, he was sorry about his act of betrayal. And he went back to the priests and said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And the priest said, who cares? It's not our problem. And Judas threw the silver down on the floor of the temple, just as Zechariah had done 500 years earlier in type. And he went out and hanged himself. History says that he hung himself in a place called Akeldama, or the Field of Blood. We'll reference that in just a moment. The chief priests took the silver. According to the law, blood money could not be put in the temple treasury. But of course, as any good charismatic preacher will tell you, they're not going to do away with good money. So they got with their lawyers and their CPAs and figured out if there was a loophole to get around this problem. And they took counsel. And instead of putting that 30 pieces of silver, the blood money, into the temple treasury, they just spent it immediately on a future expense. Of course, it was the family's responsibility to bury for the funeral, or could afford to, or a family could not afford to bury him, then that's where the priesthood stepped in, and they literally had a common field where they would bury those that didn't have families or family burial places. So the priesthood prepaid these expenses with the 70 or the 30 pieces of silver, and they bought a potter's field. Verse 8, wherefore that field was called the Field of Blood, Akeldama. Again, the word dam means D-A-M, not D-A-M-N. D-A-M is blood in Hebrew, Akeldama. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now, this is a view of Jerusalem from the top of the Mount of Olives. Of course, the Mount of Olives is across the very steep Kidron Valley and is on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. Back here, and this is what it would have looked like. Imagine the days of Herod's temple instead of the Golden Dome on the Rock. And then up to the right there you see Antonio Fortress, which was the Roman citadel that was really a burr under the saddle of the Hebrews as it sat overlooking the court of the Gentiles there around the temple. This is the Eastern Gate as it stands today. Back in this area, actually across the Central Valley on what is actually Mount Zion, what the temple sits on is Mount Moriah. There's actually a range of mountains here the city of Jerusalem sits on. This is where David's tomb is, and right adjacent to David's tomb is what's called the upper room. Tradition says that this is the location that the disciples would have met when Jesus had what we call the Last Supper, and of course where the 120 were gathered in Acts chapter 1 when the Holy Spirit fell. This is Gethsemane, just across from the Eastern Gates. So you can see on the night of Jesus' arrest, they would have left the upper room. They would have crossed down Mount Zion through the Teropian or Central Valley, up over Mount Moriah, around the temple complex, down the Kidron Valley, and over to Gethsemane. You can see in the picture to your upper right, that is actually looking up at the Eastern Gates from Gethsemane. And of course, there are olive trees that do date back some 2,000 years that are still alive in Gethsemane today. This is the location of Caiaphas's house. As a matter of fact, like in so many historical locations in Israel, they have either been bought, or a place nearby either been bought by the Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church, and they build churches there. And it's a huge attraction for Greek Orthodox or Christian pilgrims, Catholic pilgrims, as they come back to the Promised Land. But it's called Gallicantu, which in Latin means the cock's crow. That is a picture of this church from two different directions. That was Caiaphas' house. This is on top of what we might call a steeple. And again, you see this image of the rooster as the cock crowed. Inside, this is more evident in European and global Catholic churches than it is in American Catholic churches. But you can see the prominence that Mary plays in the Catholic faith. Now, the Bible says that we have one mediator between God and man. That is the man, Christ Jesus. The Catholic tradition teaches that Mary has a substantial amount of influence, as is demonstrated here on this graphic. You don't see Jesus sitting on the throne. You see Mary sitting on the throne, which is certainly of interest to those of us that have an Orthodox biblical view. These steps are outside Caiaphas's house. They actually date back 2,000 years. I think they are roped off now. The last time that I was there, which was, good grief, about 10 years ago now, they were still open. Now, I don't think you can actually walk on them. This is at the top of the stairwell, looking down those 2,000-year-old steps. This is at the bottom, looking up. It is almost certain that Jesus himself would have walked down those steps 2,000 years ago on the night of his trial, if you can imagine. This is inside Caiaphas's house. Every good mansion needs a dungeon, and this one had one. There was a hole there where a person could be lowered down into the dungeon and lifted up. Now, obviously, there's stairwell that's been built in for tourists that want to go down and investigate. You can see those holes up there in the ceiling where a person would have at one time had their hands tied up and held, perhaps just to be imprisoned or to be flogged with a whip. This is a seating area there that was in this cell. I mean, think about it, folks. 2,000 years ago, there's a very good chance that our Lord Jesus sat there. As amazing as that is, when you think of the humanity of the Creator as he stepped into creation so that he could die for the sins of the world. This is another area. I had a picture of Steve sitting over here at one time. I couldn't find it. Needed a little more time to look for it. I've got pictures everywhere. Can't find them. This was one of the trips when we were over with Dave Kelly many years ago looking across. This is down to the south. So here you're looking right across at the Golden Dome, looking just to the south. So if you were to look down visually this direction, you would see this area here, which I pointed to a moment ago. And in this site, you see the David's tomb and the upper room up on Mount Zion. Here you have Gallicantu, Caiaphas' house. This is actually from the roof or a landing there at the church at Gallicantu. This is looking north up towards the Temple Mount. One time it would have looked something like this, with the old city of David looking something like this. It would have been similar to that when Jesus was there standing trial. Looking across to the east, across the Kidron Valley, then looking to your right, to the south, that being the intersection of the Kidron Valley and the Hinnom Valley. By the way, this is called the Mount of Evil Counsel. On top of this mount sits the United Nations building in Israel. No joke. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Now, looking down from this landing area at Caiaphas' house, down towards the Hinnom Valley, you have this Greek Orthodox monastery of St. Onuphrius, called Akeldama, the Field of Blood. This is a close-up of it. So think about this. 2,500 years ago, you had Zechariah giving this visual message in person in this very humble temple court, warning the Jews of what was coming with disobedience. Then you had the fulfillment of that prophecy 2,000 years ago when the Messiah came riding into Jerusalem, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, after 4 days of observation, was rejected as Messiah. In fact, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." He was betrayed by a familiar or a close friend, as the psalmist said he would be. He was betrayed for the price of a suffering servant, as Jeremiah and Zechariah said would happen. The money was not put in the treasury. It was actually wound up in the hands of the potter. Of course, in Jeremiah 19, we have that great message that Jeremiah preached, breaking the pottery, giving the message that God would do with Israel what he chose to do based upon obedience or disobedience. And here, even to this day, you still have this field of blood now owned by the Greek Orthodox Church, but at one time was the fulfillment of Jeremiah and Zechariah's prophecy that was literally fulfilled with the rejection of the Messiah. Verse 14, "I had already broken the staff called beauty. Now I've been instructed to break the other staff called bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said unto me," God speaking unto Zechariah, "take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd." That would be referencing these two useless utensils that a good shepherd would use to protect his flock. And now notice this prophecy. God said, "I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that are in need of a visit, that shall not care for the young, that will not tend to those which are hurt, which will not feed the hungry, but in fact will eat the flesh of the flock rather than caring for the flock. Woe to the idol shepherd," a shepherd of idolatry. The word idol literally means nothing, because you bow down to a graven image and there's nothing there. It's just a block of wood carved by a man's hands and covered with gold. But it's also a term used of the Antichrist. Of course, Jesus said in John 5, "Here I am, I've come in my Father's name, yet you receive me not. But another will come in his own name, and him you will receive." Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. Remember, the good shepherd will lay down his life for his flock, but the idle shepherd will run at the first sign of danger. "The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened." We're coming to a close. Of course, Revelation tells us that the Antichrist will demand a means of identification either on the hand or the forehead. There are some commentators that think that this might be a reference to some sort of allegiance to this false Antichrist, because he apparently, maybe because of the assassination attempt, will lose an eye and lose the use of an arm. That is how some explain this. I'm not sure I agree with that. Maybe that is also true. But in Scripture, the right hand was considered the hand of blessing. You know, when Jacob was blessing his grandchildren, he put his right hand on what was to be the firstborn. Of course, he reversed his hands as God instructed him to do. But the right hand is supposed to be the hand of authority. The Scripture says that Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father. The right hand is typically used as a sign of blessing and authority, as is the right eye. The right eye was considered in Jewish understanding as an eye of vision and understanding. Remember in the study of the book of Judges, one of the first judges that God used as he was demonstrating how he can use the most unlikely of characters was a man named Ehud. And there's not much that's said about Ehud except that he was a left-handed man. The point being made is that, you know, that was considered a disadvantage. I mean, quite frankly, I can't imagine. If you were left-handed, have you ever tried to use scissors? You know, everything is really designed for righties. But in this understanding, the right hand would be considered a sign of strength and station. The right eye would be considered a symbol of vision and understanding. And God said that this worthless shepherd who leaves the flock will have his understanding darkened and will have his strength removed. And of course, as we get into chapter 12 next week through chapter 14, we will see in some detail how all that will come to pass. By the way, next week is remarkable. Picks up with a prophecy pertaining to Jerusalem itself that when Zechariah received it would have made absolutely no sense. Bible says that all the nations of the world will debate over control over the nation of the city of Jerusalem. The time that Zechariah gave this prophecy, Jerusalem had not even been rebuilt yet. The temple had been, but the city wouldn't be rebuilt until Nehemiah returned another 75 years later. So literally, the city looks like a bomb had gone off. And God told Zechariah that in the last days, all the nations of the world are going to be squabbling over what goes on in this city. And to be fulfilled perfectly, the only city on the planet that you have the entire gathering of the United Nations debating over whether an apartment building should be built or not is the city of Jerusalem. So just as God had prophesied, we certainly appears that we're seeing those things come to pass. Well, I hope that you're enjoying this study of Zechariah as much as I am. And as you've seen, Revelation is revealed by knowledge of the Old Testament. You know, the New Testament didn't just, you know, Jesus didn't show up in a vacuum. The New Testament didn't just sit out there on air. It's built upon the first 39 books of the Bible. And as you go through these books of prophecy, like a key to an old paper map, you have the identity of most all of these individuals or creatures that we see in the apocalyptic book of Revelation. So you see, clarity comes to that study by knowing the first 39 books of the Bible.